Because faith comes through hearing the message of Christ, this sermon has been uploaded for you by Grace Unlimited, a ministry that functions out of Living Hope Church, Pretoria, South Africa. We want Jesus Christ to have first place in everything in our church, and we want to help you know and follow Jesus in all of life, and to help others do the same. Find out more or download many more free sermons at graceunlimited.co.za or livinghopechurch.co.za.
All right, well, it's been a while since I've had the privilege of preaching to you, and I'm so thankful that God's given me this opportunity once again, and looking forward to spending this year with you actually in the Gospel of Luke. We're going to be getting back into the Gospel of Luke slowly here. We're just easing our way into it. And I'm hoping actually that we'll finish Luke this year. About 5 years ago, we started Luke. 5 or 6 years ago, we started Luke with the goal of preaching Acts. Because you can't preach Acts until you've studied Luke, because they're actually a combination there. Acts is a sequel to the Gospel of Luke. So my whole goal 5 years ago was to preach the book of Acts, and I knew I had to preach Luke first. And so it's taken us 5 or 6 years, but hopefully by next year we'll be in the book of Acts. But we're going to ease our way back into the Gospel of Luke. And so if you haven't already, please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 18. And we're actually going to look at some verses that we've already looked at before, verses 1 through 30. But I'm guessing, as you look at this year ahead, it's the beginning of the year, the first Sunday in January, and I'm guessing as you look at this year that you have some ideas of what you would like to see happen in 2019. I sat down with my children this week, and we asked, what's one thing that you're hoping to see happen spiritually? What's one thing you're hoping to see happen physically? What's one hard thing that you would like to try to do this year? What's one fun thing that you would like to do this year? And so we as a family talked about the year ahead, and I hope that you have taken some time to look forward to this year, and perhaps you have some things that you're really excited about and hoping will happen in 2019. Maybe they're not that clear, and maybe they're not that specific, but I think most of us, we have at least some idea of what we're hoping for. If I sat down with you, you would probably have some idea of what you're really looking forward to, anticipating happening in your life in 2019. Even if it's just really vague, and even if it's just really general, we have a vision. Most of us, I think, we have a vision of the good life. This is what makes life good. And so if this would happen, I would be happy. I would be content. I would be satisfied. To say it another way, I guess most of us, as we're sitting here, we have these things in our life right now, or that we see in the world, that we don't like. We think this is not right. This is not good. We're bothered by them. And we have these dreams of what it would be like to have those problems removed, have those problems just taken out of our life or reversed. And we have some idea about how that can happen. And many of us, you know, as we look at this year ahead, we're thinking, this is what I want. This is what I don't want. And this is what it's going to take for me to get where I want to be. You have a vision of the good life, of life how you think it should be. And that vision, that dream that you have, it shapes you. It influences you. It's not maybe something you think about every day, but it's there. It's in the background. And so when you don't see yourself moving toward the good life, or if you see a certain obstacle in your way to your vision of the good life that you don't think you can move, it messes with your emotions. It messes with your thoughts and influences your decisions. You're not just a blob moving along in life. You have this idea of how life is supposed to be, of what will make it really good. And you get emotional when that vision starts looking like it's not going to work. Or you get worried when you start thinking that it might be taken away from you. Or you get happy when it looks like it's working out for you. I mean, look at your life. What moves you to think? What moves you to feel? What moves you to act? In fact, let me give you two personal illustrations from my life, because basically I'm not a very emotional guy, really. I don't know if that's a good or bad thing. It's just the way it is. I don't usually experience very strong emotions except for being happy. I'm happy a lot. But this last year, when Marta got cancer, I cried more than I cried in years. And at random times, too. Why? Obviously, because I love my wife, Marta, but also because that trial, it was touching on my concept of what makes life good. And a big part of what makes life good for me, in my mind, is having Marta with me all the time. And so because it was looking like that was maybe in jeopardy, it even got me responding emotionally. My vision of the good life shaped my emotions. And it can also shape my thoughts. That was the beginning of last year, that trial. The end of this year, though, another trial came into our life. And now we have this situation where it looks like maybe because of something I didn't know, that maybe potentially some money I was trying to save for the future could all be taken away. I don't know if it's going to happen, but it's possible. And while that didn't impact me emotionally, like Marta's cancer, I didn't cry or anything about that, it did impact my thoughts in a big way, actually. And I'm usually a pretty laid-back guy, and I don't get too worried. But I've really struggled with worry about this, especially at the beginning of last month. And why again? You know, why did I worry? It's because I have this vision of the good life. As I look forward, in my mind, I'm supposed to grow old with my wife, and I'm supposed to have some money that I can give to people. And that vision of the good life shaped me. It shaped my emotions and my thoughts. And your vision of the good life shapes you as well. It influences your thoughts, your emotions, and your decisions. And I'm not trying to make you feel bad about that totally, that you have a vision of the good life, or that you have this idea of what makes life difficult, because that's part of being human. I mean, if you're starting this year like, you know what, this year I'm going to feel nothing. I'm going to be bothered by nothing. I'm going to want nothing this year. That's not Christian. That's not the Christian idea of what makes a person spiritual. That's weird. The problem is not that we have a vision of the good life. The problem is that we're often getting that vision of the good life from the wrong places. You don't just come up with a vision of the good life on your own, obviously. The world has a vision of the good life, and so does the Bible. And the world, and I just mean by that the ideas that unbelievers have out there, they think the good life means what? I don't know completely, but usually having a lot of money right now, and having everybody like you right now, and being healthy right now, and being able to do whatever you want to do right now. And I guess that's the main vision of the good life, really, that most people have. Me, if you think about it. Me getting to do whatever I want without anybody getting in my way until I die. That's many people's agenda as they begin year 2019, the year of me. And that's connected to the way they see this world working right now. The idea is, I came from nowhere. And then I started here at a certain point of time. And I have this life that lasts for a little while. I don't know how long it's going to last. And then I die and I go to nowhere. And so they're not going to say it maybe out loud, but in their heart they're kind of thinking, if this is all I get, this life right now, then what matters most is me being happy. And how can I be happy if I don't get what I want? And so their main question at the beginning of the year is basically, how can I get this world to revolve around me? Because that's the good life, according to the world. That's the world's vision of the good life. But Jesus has a vision of the good life as well. That's the thing. The Bible has a vision of the good life. It does. And a lot of the Bible is presenting that picture of the good life to you. The world says, this is what's wrong with you, and this is how you fix it. This is the good life. And the Bible says, this is what's wrong with you, and this is the good life. They both have a vision of the good life. It's just that the Bible's vision of the good life is bigger. And I would say much better than what the average person, and really, honestly, even the average Christian, a lot of times is longing for. I'm saying as Christians, we've got this great vision of the good life in the Bible. This is what the Bible's saying you should want. This is what you should live for. And yet the problem is that we're often, as believers, allowing the world's vision of the good life to shape us more than God's. Are you understanding? If you look at your emotions, if you look at your thoughts, if you look at your decisions, they're more shaped sometimes by what the world says makes for the good life than they are by what God says is the good life. Which honestly is part of why we keep coming back to the Gospel of Luke. I'm just trying to help you understand what's happening as we read this gospel, as we study Luke for so long. It's not just so that we can know a lot of facts and random information. That's not what we're doing. Like, okay, now you know Jesus lived at this point and then he died and he had these disciples. And these facts are important, of course, but they're important because Jesus is connected to this big story of what God's doing in the world. And he's the key to understanding God's explanation of what is going to make life good. Jesus is the key to God's vision of the good life. Money, maybe, is the key to the world's vision of the good life. Jesus is the key to God's vision of the good life. I was listening to someone recently, and they were trying to tell the story of the Bible, which is kind of God's vision of the good life, really. The Bible's like, here, this is what it's about. And you know where he started to tell the story of the Bible? Where would you start if you were going to tell the story of the Bible? Because he didn't start where most people would, I don't think. Where would you start? Probably in the beginning. But he didn't start in the beginning in Genesis. He started at the end in Revelation. The book of Revelation, which I know isn't a book that's always very clear to us, as it's got all these images and pictures. But the ending of Revelation is not that complicated, really. You know what happens at the end of Revelation? Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. God judges the wicked. The Apostle John says, then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire, which is intense, I know. But the part of God's vision of the good life involves everything that's bad being dealt with once and for all. Everything, everyone that is wrong with the universe is going to be judged. But of course, it doesn't end there. Revelation chapter 21 goes on and John says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away and the sea was no more. There was no more chaos and pain. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning nor crying nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And this is big picture. This is where everything the Bible says is headed. This is the good life. This beautiful city filled with beautiful, holy people who are experiencing the fullness of God's blessing with no hint anywhere of the curse, because everything sinful has been judged, and because they're actually living in the very presence of God forever. God's dwelling with them, God's people in God's place, enjoying God's blessing as they experience God's presence, living in perfect obedience to God's rule. And that's really the good life. That's the biblical vision. That's the story of what God is doing in the universe. And it's the story of the Bible. And it's what, as we've been studying the Gospel of Luke, Jesus has been going around preaching and proclaiming, saying that he's the key to that. That's what Luke means when he says Jesus went around preaching the kingdom of God. You know, I was sitting with someone, and he wasn't a Christian. And he was complaining about the problems in this world. And you can probably guess his complaints. Lack of money, lack of education, the unfairness of it all, death, bad hospitals, taxes, you name the problem. And as I'm sitting there listening to him describe all these problems, you know what? I don't disagree. You don't disagree with people who say, man, I hate death. You don't disagree with people who say, man, I hate the way humans treat each other. You don't disagree with people who say, man, sickness is terrible. As Christians, we don't disagree with most of the things that frustrate people in this world right now. In fact, we would say as Christians that the problem is worse than they think it is, because they see all these problems on the surface. But we know the reason for those problems, it's deeper, it's sin. And we know there's a problem they don't know anything about, and that's Satan and these supernatural evil beings who hate God and are waging war against us. And so, you know, when someone says, I don't see God right now the way that I want, we say, yeah, we don't see God the way that we wish. We don't see him ruling the way that we want. We don't disagree with that. That's actually part of the curse. And when it comes to talking about how things are supposed to be, we don't disagree with a lot of what unbelievers are saying they're discontent about in their lives right now. But we do disagree in a big way with what they think is the solution. If you look down at Luke chapter 18, let me give you an illustration. And we're finally getting to the text, but we're just getting back into Luke. We're getting used to it again and trying to get us back into the flow. Jesus tells a story at the beginning of Luke 18. And this story illustrates what it's like to live as a Christian in this world. And it's this story about a widow who had experienced injustice and nobody cared. And she kept having to come back to the judge, and the judge was wicked. And she kept saying, please help me. And he wouldn't, until he finally got tired, and he did. And the significance at the end of that parable is that Jesus compares that widow to the elect. And that means God's chosen people, Christians. Look, he says, verses 6 and 7, you might remember this from when we studied. He says, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? And that's a big verse. That's a very big verse. That's like a life-shaping verse. Because what does God say the elect do? What does God say the elect do? They cry to God for justice. He's anticipating Jesus. He's anticipating what is going to happen after he leaves. And what does he anticipate? He anticipates a long time where God's chosen people have to cry to God over and over, day and night, for justice. Which means, if you have this dream of how life is supposed to go, where everything is fair, and there's no pain, and there's no anguish right now, that was not Jesus' dream. That's not the way he sees it going for Christians right now. But at the same time, just because that's not how it's going to go right now, doesn't mean we give up wanting it. And we just say, well, life is tough, and then you die. Get over it. No. You see, this widow is crying out for justice, and God's people cry out for justice day in, day out. And what's justice? It's the biblical vision of the good life. We have this longing for the good life, and Jesus assumes we're not going to experience that fully now, most of us. We're going to live our lives, most of us, like this widow right now, experiencing injustice, being vulnerable, not having many people care. But Jesus also assumes that's going to bother us, that we're going to hate the evil that we see in the world, and that we're going to long for something better. And the good news is that he says we're going to get it. We're going to get the good life. It's coming, verse 8, Luke chapter 18, verse 8. I tell you, he, God, will give justice to them speedily. And that's the Christian hope. You know, at the beginning of 2019, at the beginning of this year, at the beginning of every year, every day, every moment, we're not just hoping for partial victory as Christians. We're hoping for complete victory. We're not just longing for a world where things go a little better. We're longing for a world where absolutely everything is the way it should be. We're not just wanting to have a little deeper relationship with God. We are wanting to dwell in the very presence of God. We're not just thinking it would be nice if there would be a little less sin in this world. We're looking forward to a time when there is no sin in this world. We're literally wanting heaven on earth, Christians. This is what we pray for. We want God's will to be done here on earth as it is in heaven. Or at least that's what we should be wanting. And I guess that's my concern as we begin this year. Because it's natural for us to be looking forward and to have all these hopes and all these dreams and to be thinking of what would really make our life good, to have this vision of the good life. But I'm just praying that we wouldn't allow the world's vision of the good life to shape us more than God's. I think when a person comes to understand God's vision of the good life, this one I'm describing, the kingdom of God, God's people in God's place, experiencing God's blessing, it changes the kinds of questions that he considers most important, most relevant to his life right now. It changes the questions. So you're talking to someone, say, who sees life as beginning at his birth and ending at his death, and the good life as getting everything he wants right now. What questions is he interested in? What questions does he want to talk about? What questions does he feel really matter, probably? How do I make more money? Or how can I be a success right now? You know, how can I have my best life now? How do I get my family to do what I want? That's what he thinks is so important. But you're talking to someone who believes God is bringing justice to this world, and that he's going to defeat all his enemies, and he's going to judge evil, and he's going to recreate the world as a perfect place, and he's going to establish his rule over all, and he's really going to make a kingdom of resurrected, perfected people. What questions are they asking? What is it that interests them? And I guess to use Luke 18 language, to use the kind of language in this text, you know what they're asking? They're asking, if God is going to bring justice to his elect, how do I know I'm one of the elect? Or if God's going to establish his kingdom on earth, am I the kind of person that is going to be part of that kingdom? That is what is urgent to them. And that's exactly the kind of questions that Jesus is answering in verse 9 of Luke chapter 18, all the way down, really, to Luke 19, verse 10. That's what this section is about. You see, he says in verse 8, the second half, nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? It's like he's acknowledging. Now, we're going to wonder if Jesus is going to return, but Jesus doesn't ever wonder that. There's no question about whether he's going to return, but there is a question whether when he returns to establish his kingdom, if there will be anyone who should be a citizen. Or at least that's what he's saying we should be concerned about. Will he find faith on earth? And so in verse 9 and following, he starts talking about the kind of person that he's looking for. It's like, let me give you a description of the elect. Let me highlight the kind of person who's going to be part of my eternal kingdom. And that's what makes this passage really important. How do you know that you get to experience the biblical vision of the good life? You need to be the kind of person Jesus is talking about. And verse 9 all the way down to verse 10 of chapter 19 is giving us insight into that kind of person who's going to be part of Jesus' kingdom. And that's so important, because knowing you're going to be part of Jesus' kingdom is the one thing that actually matters this year. And let me press this home a little bit, because I know you've got all these things you want to happen this year. You want to get a new job. You want to save some money. You want to be healthy. And that's great. That's fine. Want that. But the problem is, sometimes those things become so important to us that they're the primary thing that shapes our thoughts, that shapes our emotions, that shapes our desires, when really all of this is so temporary. And what fundamentally matters is being sure you're going to be part of Jesus' eternal kingdom. If you're the kind of person Jesus describes here, then you're assured of the good life no matter what happens this year. And if you're not the kind of person Jesus describes, then that's what you really need to be concerned about. And you have to be willing to look at what Jesus says here closely, because his description of what he's looking for is different, radically different, than what the majority of the world would assume. And I don't know how different it is for you, but it's different than what a lot of people assume. Because a lot of people, they would assume that just everybody's going to be part of Jesus' kingdom, you know? That's what most people think. If there's going to be a kingdom in the future, then everybody's going to be part of it. And yet as we look at Luke 18, 9 and following, no. That's part of the reason for this passage, because there are definitely people who are not going to be part of Jesus' kingdom. And other people think, though, well, of course, yeah, I know not everybody's going to be part of the kingdom. It's going to be religious people who are part of the kingdom. And so long as I'm religious and I'm trying to keep God's law and I'm careful about that, then I'm going to be part of the kingdom, right? And this whole section is like, no, that is definitely not it either. Jesus is not just accepting everybody, and he's not just looking for religious people either. He's looking for someone who is humble. Humble. That's verse 14, which is kind of the key point of the whole passage. Luke 18, 14 is like the theme verse for all of these verses. I tell you, this man went down to his home justified rather than the other. Jesus is telling a story about two men. One person goes home right with God, one person doesn't. Why? For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. And I kind of want to screw that verse into your minds. Tattoo that verse on your forehead. What God wants is for you to be humble. To humble yourself. There are two different ways of living life. One is to exalt yourself. One is to humble yourself. And they have two very different ends. You exalt yourself, you will not enter the kingdom of God. You humble yourself, you will. There's nothing more important for you spiritually than that you be humble. If you look back at Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, if you just turn back to Matthew 5, verse 3, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is describing the kind of people who will enter the kingdom of God. Matthew 5, verse 3. And what does he say? Maybe you've memorized this. He says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Why? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Matthew's way of talking about the kingdom of God. "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." It's the kingdom of God. "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And as you're looking down at that, what stands out about the people who are going to inherit the kingdom? There. For me, it's how many of those statements are directly related to humility. Poor in spirit, mourning over sin, being meek, even being merciful, being persecuted for Jesus' sake. There's a lot of things that are different about people who are going to be part of Jesus' kingdom. They're going to be people from all over the world. They're going to be people from all over time. They're going to be people of all different colors. They're going to be people of all different personalities. But all of those people are going to have at least one quality in common. There's one thing they've all done. They've all deliberately chosen to humble themselves. Look, you need humility. There is no one who's going to experience the biblical vision of the good life without humility. If there's one thing you should want, it's humility. In verses 9 through 14, back in Luke chapter 18, you remember the story Jesus was telling is that the Pharisee and the tax collector are both going to the temple to pray. And I was thinking this week with the Pharisee, it's like Jesus is emphasizing, again, just how essential humility is. Because to the average person in Jesus' day, if you had asked them the kind of person who would enter the kingdom, they would have been like, duh, it's someone like this Pharisee. Because he was so serious and because he was so concerned with all these rules and regulations. And he wasn't doing these bad things. He was doing all these good things, fasting, tithing. And I just want to emphasize that's what a lot of people are so focused on when it comes to their relationship with God. They make a big deal out of all these rules they have that are not even necessarily in the Bible. And yet, what I want you to see is that while Jesus doesn't have a problem with some of these rules in and of themselves, what Jesus is saying in this passage is that you can have all of that. You can have it all down externally and yet still go home an enemy of God because you're lacking the one all-important quality of humility. You take one guy who has everything except for this one thing. And you take someone else who has nothing except for this one thing. And the guy with just this one thing, humility, has more than the guy with everything else. Spiritually, it's hard to find a way to overemphasize the importance of humility. Humility first, humility second, humility third. I was thinking this week, if you wrote a book about rich people, and say you somehow could identify the one quality that all rich people have in common, financially rich people. Imagine, you say they're rich. Okay, the one quality that made them rich. You identify that quality. People are going to buy that book. They want to be rich. And they're going to be looking at their lives and thinking, do I have that quality? How do I get that quality? In this passage, humility is the quality. Jesus is saying is true of everyone who's right with God. And so the question that should matter more than any other question in your life is, am I humble? Now, the problem with asking yourself that question is that you're not naturally humble. So you ask the proud person, are you humble? What does the proud person say? Am I humble? Of course I'm humble. I've never met anyone quite as humble as me. You should actually watch my humility and learn from it. Even if his life is so obviously not humble, sometimes it is like really shocking if you've ever been in a conversation like this. Even if his life is so, he's like wearing a shirt that says, hey, look at me, I'm awesome. Even if his life, that's his whole life, even if his life is so obviously not humble, he just changes the definition of humility so it fits with what his life is like. So you have to look at what it means to be humble. And I think that's what Jesus is doing here. If you just glance down at these stories, we've studied them in weeks past, but if you look down at these stories, 9 through 14, 15 through 17, 18 through 30, these first three stories. What Jesus is doing and what Luke's doing is illustrating and explaining what humility is. And so, quickly, I just want to highlight three characteristics of the truly humble person. So this is like the take home. You need to be humble. Are you humble? This is what the humble person looks like. First, humility is about your attitude towards yourself and God. And the humble person, his only hope is God's mercy. As he looks at God, he believes and he sees God is perfectly holy. And as he looks at himself, he believes and sees he's got nothing that God needs, that he's filled with sin, and that his only hope is for God to give him what he doesn't deserve, which is forgiveness. I mean, that's the essence of the whole story with the Pharisee and the tax collector. What does the tax collector have that the Pharisee doesn't? Remember? What does he have? Nothing on a human scale. There's no question that the Pharisee is a better man than the tax collector. He was a traitor. He was a thief. He was a wicked person, if he was like any other tax collector. But the one thing he does have that the Pharisee doesn't is he knows that. He feels that. And so when he comes before God, he's not looking around at other people. He's not comparing himself to others. He's not listing off his accomplishments before God. He's not even criticizing the Pharisee like, hey, look at this self-righteous guy. What's he doing? Verse 13, Luke 18. But the tax collector standing far off will not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He's crying out to God for mercy. Are you? Who are you when you stand before God? What do you really think you deserve by yourself apart from Jesus? And this is not about how you look at church right now, because some people have developed the skill of looking humble, you know? They look like the tax collector. They read this story. And so they know what they're supposed to look like. And this is not about knowing the right thing to say, because that's not too hard to learn. And some people have learned to say the right words. This is about what's going on in your heart. What's going on in your heart? What's happened? Remember when Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God? That's what we're talking about. Are you poor in spirit? There are some people, you know, who pretend to be poor. And they know if they can pretend well enough, they can get money from someone. And they're like that spiritually. If I pretend like I think I'm nothing, then maybe God will bless me. But that's not what humility is about. This is about coming to the point in your life where you know you've got nothing that God needs. That you are completely dependent. You've got nothing to offer God. Your only hope is God's mercy. Are you humble? If you're looking at yourself as basically a good person, if you think of yourself as so much more worthy than others, if you're constantly looking around and comparing yourself with others and thinking you're somehow naturally better, stop. Don't go anywhere this year until you get this right. Second, humility is not just thinking little of your own goodness. It's thinking much of Jesus. Let me say this. Humility is complete dependence on Jesus alone for blessing. And you see, after the story about the tax collector, and we can go through this so quickly like this because we've studied these verses before, but after the story about the Pharisee and the tax collector, it's like in verses 15 through 30, Jesus is giving two clarifying illustrations. You need to be humble. Make this a priority. What does it mean to be humble? Let me show you what I'm talking about. And the first illustration, you remember, is in verses 15 through 17, when the disciples weren't really getting what Jesus was talking about. I mean, Jesus has just stressed the importance of humility in verses 9 through 14, and the disciples, maybe they were nodding their heads like, yeah, humility is so important, but they weren't getting it, and so they needed some more in-your-face help. And so what happens is these parents are bringing their children to Jesus for blessing, and the disciples get upset, and they start rebuking them. And Jesus sees that, and he's like, aha, this is a moment. Let me seize this moment to teach you something really important that you desperately need to know, because I can see you're not getting this. And so he rebukes the disciples, and he says they shouldn't hinder the children from coming to him. Because, why? Why? Look at verse 16. To such belongs the kingdom of God. And you remember the word Luke uses for children here is babies. And we're supposed to think about that. Okay, the kingdom of God belongs to people who are like babies. And that's what Jesus is saying in verse 17. He's strong. He says, truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a baby shall not enter it. So you have to be like one of these babies. And what is so great about babies? Because there's not much. And that's kind of the whole point, actually. The only thing these babies have is nothing. All they're doing is being brought helpless to Jesus for blessing. And that's it. That's humility. Humility is realizing, I've got nothing, nothing, worse than nothing. All I've got is sin. But God's promised He forgives people who come to Jesus. And so that's my thing. I'm coming to Jesus like one of these babies. And I'm depending completely on Him for peace with God. Reading a book lately about John Newton. You've heard of John Newton, the one who wrote Amazing Grace? And I may have told you this before, but I love it. There was a young pastor who went to visit John Newton at the end of his life. John Newton was in his 80s. He was about to die. This young pastor, his name was William Jay. William Jay was looking for some wisdom, and so he brought a pencil and a notebook, and he went up to the bedroom where John Newton was laying down because Newton was about to die and very sick. And William Jay had his notebook out and he was writing things down because he was just looking for some like word, some piece of advice from this great man of God. And they weren't able to meet very long because Newton was so sick. And it wasn't until a little while later, actually, that William Jay sat down and he started reading through his notes, what he had written down. When he discovered one line he had jotted down when he was with Newton, that are now John Newton's last recorded words. My memory's nearly gone, he says. I can't remember much. But I remember two things. That I am a great sinner, and that Christ is a greater Savior. Two things. Humility means being convinced not only that you need God's mercy, but that the only way to receive God's mercy is through Jesus, and that God's happy and willing to show that mercy to you if you'll only come to Jesus completely dependent on Him. Listen, maybe some of you think you're humble because you're always feeling badly about yourself. You hate yourself. And you know you've sinned so much, and there's no joy, there's no confidence, because how could God ever love someone like you? Is that humility? That's not humility. That is a weird, warped kind of pride. Because God's provided a Savior for sinners. You just have to receive it. It's kind of like a proud beggar, I guess, who knows he has no money. And he feels terrible he has no money. But when someone comes and says, I'll pay your debt. He says, no, I can't take your money. I have to pay this myself. And some people are like that with Jesus. Forgiveness is there. Grace is there. But they won't take it or they won't enjoy it because it has to be about them. Humility, third. Humility means your only hope is God's mercy. You're completely dependent on Jesus for blessing. And then third, you submit to Jesus' lordship over your life and you value Him above all else. And I guess that's third and fourth. I kind of sneaked an extra one in there because I know this is getting long. But this is the point of the story about the rich young ruler in verses 18 and following. We've seen that entering the kingdom requires humility. But what is humility? Jesus gives us a positive illustration. It means becoming like one of these babies. And He gives a negative illustration. Let me show you someone who wasn't humble. And again, He chooses someone who has it all. He has everything else. Remember, He's rich, He's young, He's a ruler, and He's coming to Jesus asking the right questions. What can I do to inherit eternal life? And He's calling Jesus good, and He knows the Ten Commandments, and He's been trying to keep them since He was young. But He goes away, verse 23, how? Verse 23 say, he became very sad. He's not able to enter the kingdom. And Jesus tells us why. Verse 31, one thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. And come follow me. And we took time to talk about this, so get the sermon. But what was he missing? What was he lacking? Obviously, one thing he was lacking was complete submission to the authority of Jesus. Jesus said, do this, but he wasn't willing to do it. And look, you can go around all day long saying you're humble. But you're not humble if you're not willing to obey Jesus, if he's not the final authority in your life. So that's one part of what's going on, but I think it goes deeper. Why is Jesus asking him to sell everything? It's because a truly humble person values Jesus and the salvation he brings above all else. Jesus is worth more than my money. Jesus is worth more to me than anything. Which I think is a pretty good question to ask yourself at the beginning of this year as you look forward, look inward. And start this year, not so much by thinking about your circumstances, but by thinking about yourself and about your relationship with God. Because, you know, honestly, if things go the way they normally did, some things are going to go pretty well for some of you. And some things are not going to go so well in terms of this life, which is why I don't want you to stop dreaming at the beginning of this year. I just want you to dream bigger. I want you to fully embrace God's vision of the good life, which is 100% certain it's coming. Whether you get everything you want this year or not, God's working on his plan to bring in his kingdom, which is going to be forever. And once he does, all this stuff that you're so worried about right now is going to fade into the background. And the absolutely only one thing that's going to matter is whether you're part of that kingdom or not. And the only way to make sure you're part of the kingdom is if you've humbled yourself the way Jesus describes. If your only hope is it's God's mercy. If you're completely dependent on Jesus alone for blessing. And if you prove that by submitting to Jesus' lordship over your life and valuing him above all else, that right there is the key to the good life. Do you have it? Because that's the question that actually matters at the beginning of this year. Are you humble? And let me just give you one question to evaluate whether you're humbling yourself before God. One question to help you. How do you view other people? Because you remember why Jesus told the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector? He told this parable, verse 9, to some who were self-righteous and viewed others with contempt. Because that's what pride does. The disciples, when they didn't understand what Jesus was teaching about humility, what did they do? They tried to keep the children away from Jesus. And because the disciples didn't fully understand what Jesus taught about humility, when the rich young ruler came in, what did they think? They thought, this man certainly is going to receive the kingdom. It's easy to learn to say you're really humble before God. But you prove you don't understand your sinfulness when you're constantly looking at others and finding fault. Or when you're thinking that there are some people that can easily enter the kingdom of God, you know? Because they're good. They're not. Neither are you, neither am I. The reality is our only hope is Jesus. But is Jesus your only hope? Let's pray. Jesus, God, Holy Spirit, we have every reason to be humble. But we're so often not. And so, Lord, we ask that you would fix us. And Lord, help us to be people who recognize our sinfulness, but aren't just wallowing in it. Help us to be people who understand grace, that in Jesus you see us as righteous. And help us to be people who actually understand how valuable salvation is and who prove that we've been humbled by valuing you, Jesus, and the salvation you provided this year above everything else. Pray this in your name. Amen. Well, we've gotten started with Luke next week, we'll actually dive in more into this text, so looking forward to it.